There we go. Mark chapter 11. I need no other argument. Speaking of arguments, we're going to be looking today at a subject. I tossed around the ideas, but I decided. I had to check and see what I decided on because I didn't remember. I'm glad you asked. The great debate is another way we might look at this. How many of you participated in a speech and debate in high school and maybe even in college? How many of you did that? Okay, there's our argumentative people right there. Did you see that? That was a hand confession. And no, not necessarily. That can be an interesting thing. I always enjoyed it. And I especially enjoyed it when I thought that I had led my opponent successfully into a trap. You know what I'm talking about? You think that you've got them logically now in a corner that they just can't get out of. And maybe you've experienced the opposite of that as well, where your opponent has seemingly gotten you into a corner where you can't get out. Well, we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue to look at the life and some highlights of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is that the religious leaders stood helplessly by while Jesus rode into Jerusalem as king of Israel. And we looked at that last week. And not only did he do that, but remember, he cleansed the temple for the second time. And so really their hand was forced. They were forced to take aggressive action to put an end to his ever-growing popularity and power. And so this great debate was put together. It was really a scheme of a coalition of differing religious and political viewpoints. Things that got together here that just, it's incredible. It's kind of mind-blowing. Because while they had many things that they disagreed about, they had one thing in common. And that was this man Jesus was messing things up. He was putting things on its head, and they didn't appreciate it. They wanted to publicly embarrass Jesus by asking him for answers to seemingly unanswerable questions. Have you ever gotten those questions from your children? You know, those unanswerable questions. How many of you have heard the question, "Why, mommy, daddy, why is the sky blue?" Now, is there a answer to that question? Al should be able to give us that question because he's studied weather. There is, but how many of us started out by answering, well, it's blue, isn't it? Well, that's not the kind of question I'm talking about. Maybe you've heard this question. Have you stopped beating your wife yet? Now, what's the problem with that question? If I say no, what does it imply? I'm still beating my wife. If I say yes, what does that imply? I had previously beaten my wife. And so we didn't look at this particular question in Sunday school this morning, but we looked at how Jesus, those who are opposed to Jesus, tried this often. And you'd think they'd learn their lesson, but we see this happening once again. It didn't come out, have you stopped beating your wife? Remember, the disciples asked, did this man sin or did his parents? Yeah. And so the idea was there were only two possible answers to the question. But we know that there was a third, wasn't there? Why was that blind man blind? For the glory of God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the result of this great debate was the ridiculing laughter of the crowds and really public humiliation of the critics of our Lord. Their final response after this course of action is they take this course of action. After they've asked their questions and Jesus expertly answers them or does not answer them, they respond with no more words of examination, no more debate, but with works that would result in the execution, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The questions that our Lord was asked are the most important questions that man will ever ask. These are life questions. questions that matter the most, and our Lord answers them masterfully. He really, in his answers, gives the key to life. The first question that we have before us this morning, which we did not read in our scripture reading, is found for us in the last verses of chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they say unto him, by what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now the question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. Now, was that true? They just didn't want to tell, did they? And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, is it that Jesus hasn't said? Oh, he said, but they've ignored. This is the question of Jesus' authority. If there was one word which summarized the teaching of our Lord, and I know I've mentioned this again, but let me mention or before, but let me mention it again. That one word might well be the word authority. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, after the Lord had taught, they said, my, this guy teaches as one having authority. And then they went one step further and made a comparison. Not like the scribes. But where did Jesus receive this authority to act and teach as he did? That was their question. This question's raised immediately, remember, in the context here after the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing, the second one. This was a challenge to the author's, to his authority. How is it that you have this authority, or why do you believe you have this authority? Well, the question of authority is a crucial one. And we need to be careful not to just brush it aside. The response of our master is not a response of evasion of the question. It wasn't as that he couldn't answer the question. But the way in which he went about it was done purposefully to expose the denial and the rejection of those who were leading the nation. The religious leaders knew by what authority he claimed God. And we know that they understood that because when it was clearly taught, how did they often respond? We're let in. We're given a little insight. They were angry. They were very angry. And sometimes they either even looked around to gather up stones to kill him. But there was something that was holding them off. They hadn't done so. They feared the people. What might our Lord have answered in his defense? He could have surely claimed that his authority came from the Old Testament scriptures, especially those that prophesied his first coming. John chapter 5 mentions that. The Father also had given witness to Jesus as his son. Again, John mentions that in John chapter 8. If for no other reason, he taught again and again, men should listen because of his works. And John makes it clear that that's why he gave the report of, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those signs. In what Jesus said and taught, there was this intrinsic authority. And men couldn't disregard what he taught. They couldn't miss it if they were looking. The real issue was not really a lack of evidence. That wasn't what was at hand. And of course, that's what they were suggesting with their question. What it was a stubborn refusal to draw the conclusion that the evidence demanded. That was the reality. So Jesus sought to expose their willful rejection of the truth. And we'd like to think that that was just a problem they had back then during the life of Jesus, but still to this very day, when men and women are exposed to the truth, often the same response occurs. Rejection. Have you ever shared the truth of God's word and experienced the rejection of the one by the one which you shared it? Now, I tell you personally, I get offended by that. But I say, Lord, help me with that, because before it's not me that they're rejecting or denying. I mean, that's neither here nor there. They're rejecting the one who created them and sent his only begotten son to save them. One of the primary, the real issue wasn't this lack of evidence. It was really they just didn't want to believe it. Jesus was just determined to expose their rejection of this truth. And so he posed this question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, one of the primary witnesses to the identity and to the authority of Jesus was indeed John the Baptist. And we know the story of John the Baptist. It was a unique story. And we know that John the Baptist had one, well, he had several, but one specific ministry. What was that? To prepare the way of the Lord. And remember how he proclaimed it. Behold, the Lamb of God. How did the chief priests, scribes, and elders regard John in his claim? Did they accept his testimony? Well, the truth is, they did not. That's obvious from their reaction. They denied the truth that John had declared. But they knew the masses accepted John as a messenger from God, as a true prophet. So they parroted the position of the majority when they would play. If they went against that majority view, then they understood they would be in trouble with the people. And so they held their tongue. What blows my mind about this, and you might say, well, that's not too difficult to do, but not only in this case, but many times we see their heart exposed. And as we look at the gospel accounts of the religious hierarchy, the private discussions that they had, they not once did they consider the issue theologically, or we might say in terms of what the truth was. They only considered it politically and pragmatically. What will the crowds think? Their theology seemingly was just a facade, a high-sounding explanation for their moral wickedness. And so the principle underlying the answer of our Lord to his critics, which really wasn't an answer, right? Was in the form of a question. Your response to the claims of Jesus is determined by your source of authority. I've said this again several times, and let me say it again. We, each one of us, have chosen an authority for our life. And let me say again, your response to the claims of Jesus is determined by your ultimate source of authority. This morning, examine your heart. What is your ultimate source of authority? The scribes and the Pharisees considered themselves to be the ultimate authority. They were those who ordained and accredited the religious leaders. They set aside Scripture and made it subservient to their traditions, Matthew chapter 15. They rejected the witness of the law and the prophets. They refused to hearken to the announcement that John the Baptist gave, behold, the Lamb of God. They made themselves the authority, all the while claiming what was their authority. They claimed it was the Scriptures, but we recognize that that was not. This is precisely what men and women do today. The reason that many reject Jesus as their Messiah and Savior is that they place themselves above the authority of God's Word. They trust their own reasoning rather than divine revelation. The fundamental question that we must face in deciding about Jesus is, what is my ultimate authority? How sad it is that many spend more time and effort in choosing, laundry detergent. It's incredible the changes that have happened with laundry detergent, isn't it? How many of you are buying it in those little packets now? Nobody is buying them in those little dissolvable packets? Not a single person in the room? Well, don't eat them. You know that's a problem, but I'm getting off track. Sadly, people today put more time and energy into coming up with a decision on laundry detergent. Or we could throw in a number of other things there. Deciding which flat screen TV to buy. Then considering the claims made by Scripture concerning Christ. This was his authority being challenged and questioned. The reason wasn't because they didn't understand. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to accept his authority. They had chosen another authority. What authority have you chosen this morning? And so what follows then is chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, the parable of the vineyard, which was read for us this morning. And we're not going to take time to look at that this morning. I know you're familiar with it, but it's a wonderful truth which depicts the condition of Israel. I mean, we're not going to go word for word through it. I am going to go over it just a little bit. But this vineyard was what? Israel, right? And the one who owned the vineyard was whom? God. And those servants that he sent and that were killed again and again were the prophets of God. Again and again, God had sent to Israel, his people, prophets, both prophetically forthtelling and foretelling of God's commands. And their responsibility and their duties. And what did the nation of Israel time and time again do with those servants? They killed them. Then finally, the owner of the vineyard sent his only begotten son. Surely they'll honor my only begotten son. But remember what they did? They got together and they said, hey, this is the heir. If we get rid of him, then the vineyard is ours. See, that was what was in the heart of the religious leaders of Israel. They weren't concerned about the God who owned the vineyard. They thought it belonged to them. And so they did what was necessary to take it in hand. And while they didn't grasp, we're told in the final verse there of chapter 12, verse 12, while they didn't grasp all of what the parable meant, they had this idea. I think what he just shared with us was against us. And absolutely, it was. Well, then we move on quickly in our text this morning to get to our second question. And this question comes out as, what is man's obligation to his God and to government? Verse 13, and they said unto him, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. See, that was their intent. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, wait a minute. Did you ever employ that tactic in your debating in school? What's happening there with that phrase? Now, what they uttered was absolutely true, but did they believe it in their heart about him? Certainly not. They were attempting to flatter him, weren't they? Now, one of the reasons that you use flattery is to catch people off guard. Then you flatter them, you praise them, and then the next moment you poke them. Is it lawful, here's the poke, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Well, they were trying to trap him. We know that that was the case. And if they could get him to answer wrong on this, then they might be able to whisper in the ears of the Roman government that there was a fellow that was stirring up trouble. They might be able to employ the help of Rome in dealing with this man. Shall they go on in verse 15? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. That was their response. It was a concerted effort of several distinct and opposing segments of Israel's religious and political leadership that got together, and they struck this bargain to make this attack on him, to tempt him with these smashing questions that were just going to put him in an awkward place that he wouldn't be able to answer. And so these strange bedfellows, the Pharisees and the Herodians, got together to do this. The Pharisees, if you remember, were the purists who wanted to stand apart from Rome and Roman rule and Roman corruption. But the Herodians, on the other hand, they were determined to make the most of the situation. And they were on a regular basis compromising their faith to get along. So, nevertheless, their common hatred for Jesus, it outweighed all those things that they had opposed to one another so that they could come together and ask this question. Is it lawful to pay this tax or this poll tax to Caesar or not? And the reality is taxes were no more popular in Jesus' day than they are today. I mean, among this crowd, there are only two who enjoy taxes. I saw that this morning. It was no different during Jesus' day. It could be, and I don't know exactly, but it seems that if you look at what was true of that culture of that time, they could be paying as much as 40% of their income to taxes. And essentially, there were three taxes imposed by the Roman government. The tax here is most likely the poll tax. Now, not too many years prior to this, about 25 years, there had been a revolt about this very question. This question had already caused problems in the Roman Empire. And remember, one of the groups that came out of that were known as the Zealots. Does that name ring a bell? Well, that group's name ring a bell? We find among Jesus' disciples the former Zealot, don't we? Well, the coin typically used to pay the poll tax was the denarius, in our text this morning referred to as a penny. Small silver coin, and it portrayed the emperor as a semi-divine son of the god Augustus and the goddess Livia, and bore the inscription Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side, Pontifex Maximus. This represents the idea that the emperor was a god. This imperial cult. And so one could infer from that paying taxes could be seen as religious sacrilege. And of course, that's what they were trying to get Jesus to trip on. So this question was not posed out of genuine concern for spiritual maturity, really to know how to go about this, you know, to be pure in heart about taxes. It was a trap to discredit him. They were hoping that by his answer, he would trip himself up and either anger the people, the crowd that so favored him, would turn against them, or he would get himself in trouble with Rome. It may well be that when Jesus asked for the denarius, it presented the battle as partially won by asking this and asking whose image was on it. Because the fact that they were able to produce one meant what? They had one. And they were willingly participating with those things. Well, Jesus' answer was this: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. Government is not intrinsically opposed to God. You understand that, right? Maybe that's hard to believe. Government is not intrinsically opposed to God. The epistles inform us that government is a servant of God to punish evildoers and to reward those who do right. Romans chapter 13. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 2. The many benefits of the Roman rule had to be paid for, and taxation was the means by which that was done. Now, I'm not going to get into political discussion this morning, but that's God's intent. In other words, we recognize that the church is an institution of God, that the family is an institution of God, but just as those are institutions of God, so also is government. Now, we're not going to answer the question which government that means, but whatever form that government takes, they have before God a responsibility, a primary responsibility to judge and punish wicked doers and protect righteous doers. That is the responsibility before God that government has. The answer to the question is a limited yes, but it must be qualified. It's good and right to give to Caesar that which rightfully belongs to him, but this answer that the Lord gives also suggests that there's a sphere of rightful claim as well as the sphere in which the government has no claim, and it belongs to the Lord. If you would, we might say our Lord is laying down in part the principle that we often hear talked about, separation of church and state. Each have their rightful place, and our founding fathers recognized that. Did you notice the sign on your way in this morning? You didn't notice the sign out there? How many of you noticed the sign? Okay, I wonder how many people driving by notice it. Maybe we shouldn't bother with it. On the sign it says, no, N-O, Jesus, N-O, no, love. No, K-N-O-W, Jesus, K-N-O-W, no, love. Maybe it'll get somebody to think. I toyed with the idea of putting the rapture, separation of church and state. But I thought, well, that might take more explanation. It also makes a statement. But we recognize these things. I think in the answer that the Lord gave, we see that each has its rightful place. To render to Rome its due is to also serve God. But Rome has no rights in certain areas. And I have a friend of sorts that got into trouble because he misunderstood, I believe, what Scripture had to teach, what the Lord specifically taught. Government, in my opinion, has no right either to establish and support religious endeavors, nor to restrict and prohibit them. And sadly, we're seeing that happen more and more. The church has the right to operate schools and children's homes without government harassment. And boy, I tell you what, statistically, they're the ones that get stuff done. Years ago, Mac Ford Home, I don't know if any of you are familiar with that. My dad worked with that ministry for a number of years, helped support it, those kinds of things. And they would have just a bunch of kids in, and there, I can't remember what the word is, but it's the word that has the idea that the kids that come and then go and live successful lives and don't go back into a life of crime and problems, what's that called? Do you know what that word is? Rapidity, maybe that's it. I don't know. That's not the word I'm looking for, but there, that's it. Recidivism, that's it. Okay, thank you. The government fails to pull off even 10%. Mac Ford Home, by God's grace, and of course the transforming work of the gospel in the lives of these children, well over 90%. But ever so often, the numbers would get high and the government would come in and for no real reason, shut them down. Time and time again. And this is, of course, not what God intends. Where this line is to be drawn is the individual decision of every Christian. I'm not here this morning to tell you where that line is at. The principle of our Lord is timeless and universal. Its application is the responsibility of each of us. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and the things that are the Lord's to him. And you, sadly, among God's people, I think we do a better job at rendering to Caesar sometimes than we do rendering to the Lord. Maybe it's because we have to prepare our taxes once a year and report. But let's remember that there is a day coming when we will report for that which we've rendered unto the Lord. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we identify that as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be tried in fire. Well, our time is gone. We have some more questions to get to. And so we're just going to pause right here, and next week, Lord willing, if he continues to tarry, we'll look at the next question, the question concerning life after death. Do you have any questions about life after death? Certainly you do. Of course you do. Well, let me say that while the motives of our Lord's interrogators were wrong, And the methods that they used were despicable. Their questions, nevertheless, touched on some of the most important, greatest issues of their day and of our day. The source of authority. The responsibility of men to God. And next week we'll look at this question of life and death. The matter of Christ's deity and humanity. These are the greatest questions of our day. And our Lord answers them for us. That's not the question. The question is, are you willing to take the answers that our Lord gave us to these important questions and believe them? This morning in Sunday school class, we went over that as we study the Gospel of John. Believe, believe, believe. Folks, our problem is not that we don't know. It's just that we so often fail to believe. We fail to recognize the authority of this book above or over our lives. And we often, like the religious leaders of Israel, place ourselves over this book. Whatever the questions you might have in life, maybe we hit some of them this morning, maybe we did not. This book has the answers. Are you willing, and here was the challenge of our Lord to these religious leaders, are you willing to submit yourselves to the authority of God? And we know exactly what it is because he's given it to us in this book. Lord, we thank you for the challenge that we've had this morning as we've looked at some of these questions that were given to trip the Lord up. But Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we can know with certainty the answers to these questions. We recognize by your grace that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That he is the one who came as the Lamb of God, which John proclaimed, who died in our place, that we might be saved. And Lord, today, those of us who know Christ as Savior, we rejoice in your provision through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to not only trust in that and to recognize the authority of you over our lives in the area of our Savior, but that you would help us this day to recognize your authority over our lives in every area. That we would humbly and willingly obey you for your honor and glory and for our good. And for those, Lord, who might be with us this morning who have not placed themselves under the authority of God's word, who still this day remain in rebellion against you, fail to recognize the truth of what your word makes so plain. Man's a sinner, needs a Savior. You provided that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that today they would believe, that they would be saved, placing themselves under your authority. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.